Well, it's good to be back with you guys. We're here by popular demand. Andrea and I didn't sit in our corner and say, hey, let's come up with a courtship talk. In fact, before I even met Andrea's family, I'd never heard the word courtship. So just so you know, this is, for me, it was a fairly new thing. Okay, courtship. But I think we've learned a couple things along the way. And we're first just going to begin by sort of reiterating what we talked about last time. But for those of you who don't know us, this is a picture of us.
This was our first Valentine's Day together in 2010.
This was us in college. This is also us in college. You want to say something? Okay, this is us. Yes, we got married.
Our wedding day.
One thing led to another. We had a couple kids. Yep, we had three. Okay.
So, as of this December, we will have been married for 10 years, which is kind of hard to believe. That's Jeremy. He's 6. He's our oldest. Then Joshua. He's almost 3. And Oliver is 3 months old.
Yeah. And we want to give a special acknowledgement to Oliver because he's been there for all of our preparations.
Every minute.
So he's been a very good sport, sleeping through most of it, which meant we could actually prepare this. So it's good to be back with you guys again tonight. So, that's Andrea and Oliver again. Last week, we sort of had this as our key, or last month, we had this as our key verse. We love because he first loved us from 1 John 4. And so I want that to sort of be our baseline as we think about love and courtship, or singleness and searching, meaning singleness and leading into a courtship relationship. We love because God first loved us. The 1 Corinthians 13:13 says, "So now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love." And so if we don't love, even as we're singles and thinking about relationships, if we're not loving those around us, what we're doing is meaningless. It's not, we're not entering into even considering courtship in the way that God wants us to. The greatest of these is love. And that's what shows the world what Christ is like, our love for one another.
So before we can even begin to talk about courtship, we need to remember that our relationship with those around us are going to determine what our relationship with our spouse will eventually look like. But God calls us to unity in the body of Christ. In Ephesians 4, verse 1 to 6, he says, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." So we can't expect to have unity with our significant other when we can't even manage unity with those around us, especially those whom we love. Family, roommates, friends, siblings, all of them. So there's a reason why we have marriage vows. We've all heard them in various different ways before. Most weddings include an exchange between the bride and the groom that sounds something like this. "I, blank, take thee, blank, to be my wedded wife or husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death do us part, as long as we both shall live." So with these vows, we're making a promise to love one another. Not just for better, but for worse. Not just for richer, because that sounds great, right? But for poorer as well. Not only in health, but in sickness. It's easy to love someone when things are going well. It's easy to hold on to one another when you feel those romantic feelings. But when those feelings subside, or when they fade, and when those feelings are agitated by the annoying idiosyncrasies of our spouse, that's when we need to remember we made a vow to love one another in the bad times as well as the good. If there's anything guaranteed in our Christian walk, it's this. There will be times of hardship and struggle. There just will be.
And so the reason we're talking about this is, obviously, you guys, most people here aren't married, I assume. Raise your hand if you're married. Okay, very few of us. Raise your hand if you're single. Oh, and that's why you're here. Raise your hand if you're courting or dating. Wow, okay. So you're here, most of the people here are single. So we're saying this, you might be saying, yeah, you're talking about marriage, get over it, we want to hear. Alpha said last time, I was walking through the kitchen, she said, yes, tonight's the night where he gives hope to the singles. So we're hoping, that's not exactly what we're here to do, but we're giving you a picture of what marriage is to look like, that there is going to be struggles, there are going to be hard times, because I think when we're single, we think, if only I get married, then life will just be this beautiful, wonderful, heavenly experience. There will never be tension. And then you actually marry another sinner and you realize, wait, you're sinful too. And it's not as easy and as wonderful as you thought it was. Not that it isn't wonderful, but there's hardship, there's struggles that you'll go through. Sorry.
That's good. So true love does not jump ship. Even the water seems to be still and the oceans swell. This is true not just in relationships, but just in life. It's like that in our Christian walk with God. We've all been through hard times in our life. Some are worse than others. And we've been through really good times when the ocean is calm and everything is great and the sun is shining and the seagulls are cawing.
It's an important part, the seagulls.
But this, yes, it's vital. But this will happen. So we don't want you to see marriage as this beacon of light.
I want you to have a real picture of marriage, that it's both a beautiful thing, a wonderful thing, but it's also going to have its trials, its hardships.
It's not the Wizard of Oz. Yeah. When you get there, you realize it's not what you expected. It's actually better. So kind of bailing on that analogy really quickly. But it's not just a little man behind the screen, but it's not going to be this perfect, magical thing that answers all your problems. So while we make these vows to our bride or to our groom, we must never forget to love those around us in a way that honors Christ. We should love our parents for better or for worse. We ought to love our brothers and our sisters, our friends, our coworkers, our neighbors, and strangers as Christ loved us. Love is willing self-sacrifice for the good of another that does not require reciprocation or that the person being loved is deserving. This is from What Did You Expect by Paul Tripp.
This is just a recap of last time we looked at this definition of love. This is a biblical definition. Christ didn't love us because we were great and wonderful and these sinless people. No, he loved us even when we were unloving. I mean, there's nothing in us that deserved his love. And that's the same kind of love we're meant to pour out into each other. And like last time we talked about, I gave the analogy of, it's like if in a relationship you're looking for all your love from this person, it's like that person has a little cup, you have a little cup of water, and you're looking for that cup to be filled by this other person who just has a tiny glass of water. But eventually, they're going to run out of water, and you're not going to have enough water. It's going to run dry, it's going to be empty, you can't wash it, and then you just get frustrated. Why aren't you giving me what I need? Well, rather than looking to this person who has this tiny little cup of water, you need to go to the source, like Victoria Falls. That's the source of God's love. There's unending love poured out on us. You can bring buckets of water, fill it, and you can pour it out on others. And so if you're not finding your love, your sufficiency in Christ, you're not going to be able to pour it out on others, and you're going to get frustrated. Why isn't this person making me happy? Well, that person was never meant to fulfill you completely. Only Christ can do that.
Yeah, the only Savior that should be in our lives is the Savior himself, not our spouse. Yeah. Our spouse will never fulfill that role.
And this is really a danger that we see in the modern world, is the media, movies, everything else tells us that this person is going to complete me, make me happy, and I'm going to find my fulfillment in them. And that just isn't reality.
So the reason we keep coming back to this is to remind ourselves that our ultimate calling and purpose in life is not to get married. It's not. Our ultimate calling is to follow, honor, and serve the Lord with our lives, for our whole lives. Just like in marriage, it's a lifelong commitment. Our commitment to Christ is for life. So if we get too hyper-focused on who we will marry, we'll miss out on the life and the opportunities God has called us to experience. God needs to remain first in our hearts. If we walk in obedience with him, the details, such as who we ought to marry, will eventually fall in place in his perfect way and in his perfect timing.
So now, Alpha, time for some hope for singles. You may identify with this person.
Yeah.
Or this person on the left.
So the question is, how do I glorify God in the season of singleness that I'm in right now? How do we prepare ourselves for courtship while we're still single?
And Paul actually has a lot to say about relationships, about singleness, about being married, about being betrothed. And in 1 Corinthians 7, this is what he says about singleness specifically, because we're just focusing on singleness now. He says, "Now as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am." And what is he talking about there? He means that he's single. He's not married at the time. We don't know if he was previously married, and when he came to Christ, maybe his spouse left him. We don't know, but it's highly unlikely that he was never married, because to be a good religious Pharisee and to not be married would be quite strange. But at this point, when he's in his ministry, he's single. He says, "I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows I say that it is good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it's better to marry than to burn with passion." And we'll get into this a little bit more in just a second and sort of unpack this passage. But first, I want you guys to think about, as you're in this season of singleness, how do you glorify God here and now? We were recently walking in Newlands Forest. Peter took me and my two oldest boys to Newlands. And he mentioned how some of the trees there, did you say, have over a kilometer of roots under the ground?
Over a mile of roots.
Over a mile of roots under the ground. And it got me thinking how it's like that way in our walk with God. But also there's an analogy here in marriage. We should have roots that go deep, deep underground, that can withstand the storms in life. If you don't have those deep roots here and now in your singleness, in your relationship with God, if you don't have a strong walk with Christ, later on when you get married, then the storms of life are going to come and it's just going to topple you right over. The tree's going to fall right flat on the ground. And then you think getting into a relationship with each other is going to fix it. It's not. If you don't have those deep, deep roots rooted in God's love, rooted in God's word, rooted in God's character, you'll never have a marriage that grows up and can withstand the storms in life. And so I think it's a helpful analogy, just looking at the one tree that's planted here and the one right next to it, it's not doing so well. Well, its roots weren't deeply rooted. Do you love the Lord more than anyone else in your life? Do you long to see his kingdom reflected in your family and your community? I think it's really important that we think about, how do I glorify God here and now? I walk with Christ day in, day out. I spend time with him daily. I be sure that I'm someone who's abiding in Christ. So, Alpha, the next line of advice. Singleness is not a disease. It's important to know that. In fact, it is not a disease. But rather, it's an opportunity. It's not a virus either.
Is this not the takeaway point we want you to take?
No, it is.
I said it was a disease.
I think there's a lot of sort of stigma, especially in Christian circles, that if I'm single, oh no, what's going to happen? My whole life is coming to an end. But
I'm
rather,
30 and I don't have a dozen children.
I'm 30 and I'm not a furry. Okay. Singleness is not a disease, but rather it's an opportunity to serve the Lord with fervor and zeal. Rather, if you're single and you're just focusing on yourself, I just want life to be the way that's good for me, okay, maybe you're not using your singleness the way God wants you to. Rather, it's an opportunity to serve the Lord. Some people are given the gift of singleness, and we shouldn't solely see it as a mark of shame or sort of these are the outcasts. We should really think, how can they be using that singleness to the glory of God? Although God designed marriage to be a picture of his love for the church and Christ's willing submission to his leadership, it doesn't suggest that believers who aren't married are less useful for the kingdom of God if they're not married. In fact, what Paul goes on to say is he talks about the goodness of singleness, looking back at that passage again. And it says, let me see if I got the slides right. He says, "To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single, as I am." I'm not saying that everyone should remain single, but notice here that he actually says, not it's horrible, it's off, it's good for them to remain single. Well, that's strange. Why would that be? He qualifies this by saying, "But to each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another." Now, it's sort of reading between the lines, but what is he talking about? Each has their own gift. Each, he goes on to talk about the married and those who are single. There's a gift of marriage and a gift of singleness. So they're both seen as gifts from God. The question isn't, how do I get married so I can finally live my life to the fullest? The question is, how do I glorify God in my singleness? How do I glorify God in my marriage? Or in your relationship you're in right now? Notice the positive affirmation he later gives in verse 38. He says, "So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better." It sounds like Paul's saying, yeah, just don't get married. It's better to stay single. It's a little different. It's actually completely the opposite of how we often view singleness today. And it's interesting. I did a quick word study on this word, better. For those of you Greek nerds, which it's just Daniel and Aliska and I. It's the Greek word kraton, which can have two different definitions. It can pertain to being of higher status, more prominent, better in rank, preferable. Hebrews 1:4, it uses the same word to say Christ is superior or kraton to the angels. Interesting. Or there's another definition pertaining to having a relative advantage in value, being more useful, being more advantageous, better. 1 Corinthians 7:9, Paul says, speaks of it being better to marry rather than to burn with passion. So he also uses this to refer to marriage for those who are struggling maybe with sexual temptation. It's better if you're struggling with that sexual temptation to get married rather than to burn with passion. So it seems that rather than saying you're of a higher status or value, he's rather speaking of the fact that it's more advantageous to be single. It's like, it's better to drive in a nail with a hammer rather than a spade, isn't it? Can you drive in a nail with a spade? Probably, but it's not going to work very well. It's more advantageous to use the right tool. And I think what Paul's getting at is that if you look at his ministry, he had this ministry where he could go and travel the whole world and he could preach the gospel. He didn't have to worry about a family while he was in prison. He was beaten. He was shipwrecked because he was single. So there was a sense in which he could be more wholehearted and focused on the kingdom of God in his singleness. And so as one commentator says, he says, Paul is arguing like this in 1 Corinthians 7. The best situation is that of the unmarried person who is under no pressure to marry. Okay, that's the best. The next best is the person who must physically express his sexuality and does so within marriage. Okay, so the person who gets married. The worst or the least desirable is the person who needs marriage as a means of expressing that, but is compelled or tries very hard to do it, but to do without it, but it's better to marry than to burn with passion. So he's saying it's best to be married, or it's best to be single, better to be married, but those who are single and really ought to be married but can't be, that's the worst situation to be in. Because there's this real temptation for sexual sin. And so it's important that we're sort of protecting ourselves and setting boundaries around ourselves so that we're not falling into sexual sin. And that's something we'll talk about a little bit later. So I know it's going a little bit deeper there, but it's important that we talk about that. So for those of you who are currently single and are preparing yourselves for your future spouse, don't see this season as a curse, but as an opportunity to serve God. So think about it. If you're currently single, you can now go book a skydiving trip over the Middle East and start distributing gospel tracts without any fear of, oh, what's going to happen to my family? Or even better, you might meet your future spouse and then you can go. But the whole point being, don't put on sackcloth and ashes. I'm single. What's going to happen to me? Think rather, how can I serve God right here and right now? So that's all we have for you singles, sorry. Now, if you're certain, I was just going to say, my guess is that most of us probably don't have the gift of singleness in here, permanently, lifelong. Otherwise, you wouldn't be here asking about courtship. You'd be coming to a single and happy to not mingle conference. So my guess is that most of us probably don't have that gift of singleness. But I wanted to put it out there at least to say we shouldn't just look on people who are single as sort of this stigma. Oh, you're single. What's wrong with you? what disease do you have? No, there's actually, they can be serving God wholeheartedly in their singleness while they're preparing themselves for marriage. Sorry, searching.
Are you? Sure. So we had wanted to pull from some of the greats in the faith, including Spurgeon and Martin Luther and Schaeffer. So Spurgeon said, "How careful young people ought to be in choosing their partners in life. When two horses pull together, how smoothly the chariot runs. But if one horse draws one way and the other pulls in the opposite direction, there is sure to be trouble." Now, Charles Spurgeon, if you don't know, he was known as the Prince of Preachers. He was in the 1800s in England. And no one could preach like him. He spent his life researching and just digging into the word and preaching for thousands, if not tens of thousands at a time, without any kind of microphones or sound system. And apparently he would speak so loud and so long and so hard that he would end up coughing blood afterwards. So he was very much...
Was that Spurgeon or Whitfield?
That was Whitfield.
Sorry, take that back for Kent. But either way, he was an incredible preacher, and he had a lot of godly things to say. So.
And he had a very loving relationship with his wife.
Yes, that's
very sweet relationship with his wife. But here he's talking about that passage in 1 Corinthians that talks about, 2 Corinthians, where you shouldn't be unequally yoked. If the two are equally yoked, it's actually life runs smoother. This is good. Things are more productive. But if a Christian marries a non-Christian, it's going to be like two animals pulling away from each other constantly. It's going to be just constant strife and struggle and hardship. And that's what he's getting at here.
Yeah, a chariot can't go anywhere. The horses are going to just flip over or something. Yeah. So you don't want that in your marriage.
Just to reiterate from last time, what is the purpose of courtship? We said it's the content, not the cover. It's about the content of the person's character, not just do they look attractive and pretty and beautiful.
Those aren't bad things.
So the purpose of courtship, the purpose of courtship is rather to pursue a relationship that leads to marriage. So you're not just sort of casually dating around, oh, I'm trying this person out this week, next week I'll try that person out. Sort of like test driving your favorite cars at the car lot. I don't know if you guys do that here. They probably wouldn't do that in South Africa. Can you test drive cars here? Can you? You don't give them back? Yeah. Just take them into Kyleisha and sell them. Yeah. Okay, so it's like, that's not what courtship is. You're not just test driving. Courtship is a very intentional pursuit. Is this person meant to be my future spouse? It's about the clarity of, is this person meant to be the person I spend the rest of my life with? Because you don't want to have that horse that's pulling away from each other in this conflict. It's not going to be better for you. It's actually going to be worse.
And I just want to add that courtship sounds like an archaic word. It is an old word, but if you think about it, many of us who have been in relationships, we're thinking about marriage. I mean, maybe use the word dating or date. So you could have been courting in the past or could be currently courting and in a relationship, but maybe you're using the label dating. It's not really about the word. It's really about what the intention is behind it. So whether you call it a courtship or a significant other relationship,
Christian dating or
Christian
like
dating,
it's just that you don't have a mentality that, oh, I'm sort of dating around to try and find the right person.
The word date has been so...
sort of flippantly thrown.
Yeah, it's become so casual that there's not much weight to that word anymore. So that's why we're using the word courtship.
And this is what one author says. He says, "Now, undeniably, there will be more involved in your discernment while courting, apart from questions of attraction and chemistry, which are not insignificant. The Bible articulates some roles for wives and husbands. A husband ought to protect and provide for his wife. A wife ought to help and submit to her man. Fathers ought to lead their families in God's word. Parents must love and raise their children in the faith. So admittedly, we're looking for more than an attractive person who loves Jesus. You need someone of character and content that you're going to enter into a courtship or pursuing potential marriage with." And so just from last time, we looked at the difference between courting and dating. Courting really emphasizes the spiritual and the intellectual. You're trying to build that person up spiritually, whereas dating focuses more on the physical, sort of just the feelings, how beautiful that person is. Courting involves other people. You're involving a community. You're involving the other person's family, their parents. Dating isolates from others, people, and focuses inward. It's just about the two of you and the feelings in the relationship. Courting, you enjoy activities together in groups. You spend time together collectively with people. Dating focuses just on each other and the romantic feelings. Courting, very important, involves each other's spiritual authorities, and dating is independent of authority. It does what feels right. It's very important in courtship that you're involving the other person's parents, if you both have godly parents who love the Lord, or at least pastors, elders, friends, family who love the Lord, who you can consider. What do you think about this person that I'm pursuing a relationship with? Does this seem like a good fit for us? If everyone around you is saying, no, this is bad news, be careful. And I can tell you something about that. Not with Andrea, but there was a girl that I was pursuing a relationship with in college, and everyone around me said, this is bad news. What are you thinking, Andrea? What do you think? And I was like, no, you just don't understand. And to this day, I'm like, I was an idiot. And so, because I wasn't listening to other people in my life, I was doing what was right, what felt right. And we didn't even get into an official relationship. It was just, I wasn't listening. I wasn't paying attention to everyone else who said, this person is not who you think they are. I'm like, no, but it just feels so right. And yeah, we all know how that is. So again, the important... I didn't marry her, in case you're wondering. This isn't Andrea I'm talking about. It's someone else. So you don't need to worry. The important questions about the character of the person is, do they love the Lord more than you? Do they have the same or complementary life calling? Are you both going in the same direction? You don't want that person to be going that way. I'm going to the mission field. This person, I'm not going to the mission field. Let's get married. That's not going to work. You're going in two opposite directions.
One of us will cave.
Yeah, one of you is going to have to compromise. And maybe the missionary is going to end up not going into the mission field. And resenting that person who they married because I know the Lord called me there and now I'm not there. Or maybe the other person goes into the mission field and they really didn't have a heart for it and it just doesn't work very well as they're in the mission field. And thirdly, are they a person of character? So that's just a rehash from last time.
So, courting and COVID. In our world today, many of us are compelled to navigate relationships from behind a screen and with a mask that hides a smile on our faces. It's hard enough to greet, well, in person. These are real, by the way. There are restaurants, as we're doing this research, there are certain restaurants that are actually hoping, restaurant owners that are hoping this actually becomes mandated. Not kidding. This is 2021, guys. So it's hard enough to greet a person with a piece of cloth that covers your mouth, and all forms of physical contact forbidden. How do you date? How do you court? How do you pursue a relationship that will lead to marriage when you can't even see each other's faces?
We have an answer to that.
This is real. I don't know.
That's how it works.
Yes, this is the world we live in, guys. So we're here to give some principles for dating in a way that glorifies and honors Christ. But we don't have all the experience and wisdom to solve the complexities of an increasingly electronic and antisocial society. But hopefully some of this will be helpful. So when the population of the world seems to be nothing more than a hidden face with a set of eyes walking around, how do you meet Mr. or Miss Perfect? Spoiler, they don't exist, but close to perfect, right? When the world finally comes up for air again and begins to breathe fresh air and human beings begin to meet each other again, in person, okay, not with the internet and in sight, here are some principles for relationships that will help you live in a way that honors Christ.
But first, we want to discuss, Andrea found these pictures. I have no idea. She must have just looked up COVID courting or something. COVID.
There's something else going on there with the wheelchair. So
yeah, I think it's probably not actually to do with COVID, but it was a good picture. It's a propaganda picture. You know? Last time, people asked us about online dating, and we're not going to solve all your issues here because the world is becoming increasingly electronic. But we wanted to at least mention it. And this is a quote we found that I think is helpful.
From Desiring God, if you've heard of...
John Piper's ministry? And this is what this one author says. He says, the fierce irony of online dating is what he's talking about. is that the game wounds and devastates so many. Dating websites and apps have ridden in on digital horseback, bearing a dozen roses and declaring their fidelity. But their first love is in your pocket, and they're jealous lovers. They play the sympathetic matchmaker up front, but they're more like the game maker in Hunger Games, for those of you who've seen that. Pulling whatever levers necessary at whatever cost to you to get you what you really want. Online dating may have wed its thousands, but it has wounded its tens of thousands. If you're wandering out into the crossfires in your search of marriage, are you awake to its pitfalls? And so I think the thing he talks about in this article is the fact that as you're looking on these online apps, you're really viewing these people. These are image bearers of God you're looking at, and then you're just throwing them in the electronic dustbin. Ah, no, not that one. Not that one. Too ugly. Too tall. Nah. Oh, they like skydiving. Cool. But you're not actually viewing this person as a human being on the other side. It's just this cheap throwaway. I mean, I've never done online dating, so I'll give you that. But we need to view people as image bearers of God, not items to discard in the electric dustbin. However, we do know a number of people who are in godly relationships now who did meet online. Some of them met through MySpace. Some met through some dating apps. So it is possible to use dating apps in a way that glorifies God. But you just need to be very, very careful and very discerning. And be sure that you're not, even as you're meeting people over online apps, you're not becoming seclusive. You're also doing the same principles, involving other people's community. Get to know their family. Get to know, are they going to church? What is their church family like? Involve each other's social circles. Get to know them really, truly as a person. But you need to proceed with caution and care.
And to not see it as a shopping experience, like Hunter said, just swiping left, swiping right. It's not going to take a lot to find the next item for your home. It's seeking a lifelong relationship with someone. So searching for that person via an app shouldn't be done out of a desire for convenience. Most things we do online are out of convenience, right? Whether it's ordering things to come straight to your door or trying to find out where you can find a certain restaurant or church or grocery store. So you need to, as Hunter said, view everyone. Sorry, we're like overlapping here. But we just don't want to become desensitized. Don't allow the screen to desensitize you.
So I said proceed with care, keep one hand on the Bible, the other on the oxygen mask. So, you know, in the airplane, the oxygen mask, you need to breathe the oxygen mask so you don't die. Yeah, just proceed with caution will be the main thing. So we're going to talk about finding a godly suitor in the middle of the road. This guy is just wandering and looking and searching for a suitor. Yeah, he's not very intelligent. Don't do this. You might get hit by a car. And this is a really good quote we found. I think it's very key. He says, the idea is to look for love in the right places. Focus on the harvest and you're bound to find a helper. Instead of making it your mission to get married, make your mission God's global cause and the advance of the gospel where you are, and look for someone pursuing the same. Look for someone who's also pursuing the kingdom of God, the glory of Christ, and that's what you'll find. If you're hoping to marry someone who passionately loves Jesus and makes him known, it's probably best to put yourself in a community of people committed to that. So, if you want a godly husband or wife, get involved in ministry. Get involved in your church. Get involved in missions. Get involved. Rather, there are many people who are looking in the wrong places. I didn't love this picture, but I think it's appropriate. So, the people maybe, I'm going out to clubs, or I'm going dancing, I'm going to this social event, and I'm just not finding a good Christian guy. I'm finding someone who likes maybe the same things that I like, but they're not a Christian. Or he calls himself a Christian, but he's not really a Christian. He's just saying that so he can possibly pursue a relationship. He knows you're only going to get in a relationship with someone who's a Christian. So, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I was baptized when I was 3 weeks old. But you're looking in the wrong places. Rather, as he says, as Matt Siegel says, pursue the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and you'll find that person. So the first rule... Sorry, was there something else you wanted to say? Feel free.
So if you are if you're looking for someone whose focus is heaven side, you'll find a godly relationship with that person. But if you're looking for someone whose focus is earth side and surround yourself with secular people, you're probably not going to find someone who you want to share your life with. So like Hunter said, whether at work or at play, you need to surround yourself with like-minded people who have the same...
convictions, callings, yes, direction,
those things.
Passion for the Lord, love for the Lord.
So we may reside in this world, but we should not be of the world, as we're told in John 17, verse 14 to 16. We've heard this verse many times, but it applies here. So don't enter into a relationship with someone in order to bring them to Christ. That's another problem, missionary dating. It's dysfunctional dating. You may find someone out rock climbing, and you have everything in common with them, but they don't share your faith. By all means, befriend that person, but no matter how well you get along, don't even consider putting a ring on it if you don't share the same God-fearing faith. Just don't. We would go further to say that you shouldn't allow your heart to get too close to someone that you never could marry. You could be in the friend zone, you could be friends, but you still have feelings for that person, and you play with those ideas in your head, and you try not to, but don't allow yourself to get so close to someone that you know you can never marry. That's important. So the first rule, many of us have heard of John Piper and his prolific ministry, Desiring God. This is where we found a lot of content relating to the topic of relationships. And one of their writers, Marshall Segal, hopefully I'm saying that right, he shared some really helpful insights in what he believes the golden rule of romantic relationships should be. And we wholeheartedly agree, so we wanted to share. The first rule in courtship is the first rule in all of life. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Mark 12, verse 30. You will not truly love anyone else if you do not love God first and most. And no one will truly love you if they do not love God more than they love you. Because God is the ultimate creator of love. He created it, so who knows it better than him? He loves us better than we could ever love anyone else. For those few of us here who are parents, you know the love you have for your children is just infinite, except it's not infinite because it's human. And we would do anything for our children. We'd die for them. But we can't love them perfectly, whereas Christ loves us perfectly. So if you love someone and you have God's love in your heart, then you're going to share that love with that person. But if you don't love God, there's no way you can love those around you well. So that's me, that's not him. But he also goes on to say in the same article, if our heart is not there, if our soul is not already safe through faith, if our mind is distracted and focused on other lesser things, if our best strength is being spent on the things of this world, such as jobs, sports, shopping, entertainment, relationships, and not on God, we will simply not court well. So is your desire to date and marry well? Hopefully the answer is yes here. So then we ought to listen to his word and love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. If our ultimate survival guide to this world is found in scripture, then we should be clinging to our Bibles as our source of truth in all things, especially for something as important as finding your lifelong partner. We're commanded in Matthew 6, 33 to seek him first. And if we do all these things, including who we marry, those things will be added to us according to his perfect plan and his perfect timing.
Yeah. So he talks about the golden rule in relationships is to lean hard on the people who know you best, love you most, and will tell you when you're wrong. You need people around you who don't just agree with you all the time. Wow, you're just wonderful. As you're driving your car about to head off a cliff. Yeah, you're a great driver. Just keep going. You don't need a person like that when you're about to drive off a cliff. You need someone who says, "Rah!" and they pull the parking brake. So you need people who are actually going to speak the truth to you. In love, of course, but you need to lean on those people, especially when you're pursuing relationships. Don't go around all the people who are just going to agree with you and say, yeah, you're just wonderful. You need to listen to the people around you, like I didn't do when I was back in college before I met Andrea, and I almost got into some really unhealthy relationships. I mean, I should have listened to those people around me. So it's not the first rule because it's absolutely every area of life, every decision, every calling, every relationship, every dream. We must start with what we think and feel about God. Do we love him more than anything? Will we obey him even when it costs us? Are we willing to set everything aside for his sake? Will we trust him even when we want something else for ourselves? So if you're in a position where you're seriously considering a relationship with someone, ask those closest to you for counsel. If your parents see red flags, if your leaders in your life see red flags, listen to them. It's going to be really valuable, and you might avoid a really unhealthy relationship and a lot of heartbreak later on in life. So invite input into your life. Ask people, even if they aren't telling you what they think, ask them, go to your parents, go to your leaders, say, what do you think of this person? And I'm sure it'll be of great benefit and value.
We're not created to enter into lifelong commitments on our own. There's a reason why we invite people to our weddings. There's an audience, there's a crowd, there are people who care about you, and they're there to witness the vows you make to one another. We should never enter into that kind of lifelong commitment without their advice, their encouragement, and even admonishments from those we love and care about the most.
There's wisdom in an abundance of godly counselors. While it's rarely quick or convenient gaining the perspective of people who know you, love you, and have great hope for your future, will always pay dividends. So it's not convenient, it's not easy, it's not going to be painless. It may lead to hard conversations or deep disagreements, but it will force you to deal with things you did not or could not have seen on your own. You will find safety with an abundance of counselors. And this is one thing I really appreciate about Lenora. She'll always give you her opinion. She doesn't hide what she's thinking, in case you didn't figure that out. She always tells you what she thinks, and she does it with grace and love and care. And often, sometimes it's a hard pill to swallow, but you appreciate it. Oh, okay, I really appreciate her giving me that input. And there's been many times where, not on relationships per se, but other things, whether it's parenting or many other areas of life, it's been really helpful to have these people who will speak into your life and makes you think, oh, am I doing this the right way, or could I actually be doing this in a different way that glorifies God? Calling. We've spoken about calling. But if you marry someone simply because you have chemistry and are best friends, but you don't share a love for Christ, it will be like we said, two animals pulling in a different direction. You don't really want to do that. It's not going to be very healthy or helpful. But, as Spurgeon says, when husbands and wives are well yoked, how light their load becomes. And I think that's something we need to think about. When there is a good and a healthy and a godly relationship, it becomes, it's a great blessing to both people involved.
Hey, you and your spouse will hopefully one day raise children, and those children will hopefully raise their own children for generations to come. So you want to be certain the person you marry has the same faith, convictions, and calling as you do. And we've sort of discussed, we'll get into the calling a little bit more, but you know that you and your spouse are going to leave a legacy. Your children will leave a legacy. It's not just about who am I attracted to, who do I like, oh, we get along well, we have great chemistry, or we're best friends, that's wonderful. But it's not just about us, it's about our children. And for those who are parents here, you know that it's not the easiest journey to go on to be a parent, but it's also incredibly rewarding. But you want to have a solid teammate that you do that with. So your children will impact the world, whether for good or for evil. So no pressure.
So if you marry someone simply because you have chemistry, that's not a good enough reason to marry them. And I think a really good example of a married couple who really had a complementary calling and gifting were Francis and Edith Schaefer. So Francis Schaefer had the gift of teaching, evangelism, discipleship, and his wife really had the gift of hospitality. And they, during the 1960s, in the height of the hippie movement, they would invite these wayward people just on a spiritual journey to find themselves into their home. They were in Switzerland, and as they would invite people into the home, Francis Schaefer would sit them down at mealtime and he'd start discussing the gospel with them. He'd really, in a philosophical way, begin questioning them and getting them to think about who the Lord was. But many said that it actually wasn't necessarily just Francis Schaefer that brought these people to the Lord. It was the warm home-cooked meal, a nice bed to sleep in. They kept them there long enough till they came to a point to actually decide to follow Christ. So there's this beautiful calling where the wife, Edith, she had this gift of hospitality, and so she made it a warm and welcoming and loving environment. And Francis had this gift of teaching and evangelism and discipleship, and the two married well, and it made both of them even more effective. Francis Schaeffer probably wouldn't have done very well doing hospitality on his own, and Edith probably wouldn't have done very well doing philosophical evangelism with these wayward hippies in their home, but they complemented each other with the gifting God had given them. And it's a beautiful picture of how this, when calling works together, it actually makes you even more effective for the kingdom of God. Chemistry. I think this is something important that we talk about. Chemistry. Not like chemistry in the lab, although that's what the picture is. We want to marry someone who has, that the chemistry works between us. You want to marry someone who can become your best friend, because guess what? You're going to spend the rest of your life with them. Till death do you part. You better marry someone who you at least get along with, because it's a long time that you're going to be in this relationship. So chemistry is important, but it's not as central. It's not the first thing you think about before your relationship with Christ. So shared interests and convictions are important things to think about. And so we're not here to necessarily go deep into how all the different aspects of chemistry work, but it is important to think about, do I share some chemistry with this person? But ultimately, commitment over chemistry is really the most important aspect that we need to think about. Over just compatibility. In a day and age when people are marrying later and later and more people are resorting to online matchmaking, we probably need less to be reminded that marriage really is less about compatibility than commitment. After all, there has never been a less compatible relationship than a holy God and his sinful bride. And that's the mold we are aiming for in our marriages. So ultimately, yes, chemistry matters, but commitment is the most important thing. That you, when you enter into that relationship, you say, this is it. No more reconsidering. You don't even use or throw the word divorce around. It's you're committed. Till death do you part. And so I found this article from Desiring God that I thought was helpful. It had 7 principles he would share with his daughter for marrying well. And I thought they were really helpful. I wish I had someone discuss these with me. And he said the first thing he would tell his daughter as he'd sit around the kitchen or the dining room table would be, prefer singleness to an unwise marriage. It's better to be single than to marry someone unwisely.
I see all the married people nodding their heads to this one.
This relationship will be a lifelong source of sorrow and hardship if you marry the wrong person. Due to your vows that you make before God, you must remain faithful, even if you marry someone who really shouldn't have until death do you part. It would be better to remain single than to jump headlong into a foolish marriage that is not centered on Christ. Second, marry to go deeper with Christ. So Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 7 to 8, he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Everything in your life should be to go deeper with Christ. If it's not, especially in courtship and marriage, then you really need to reconsider. Is this a good relationship? Is this person drawing you nearer to Christ? If they're not, you should end the relationship. If they're pulling you away from Christ, you should end the relationship. And marry a potential best friend. I remember my granddad, he was a missionary with Campus Crusade. I remember one day he told me, he said, Hunter, meet your best friend and marry her. And I think I have done just that. I met my best friend and I married her. And in fact, he died of a degenerative brain disorder. It was very sad because he really loved the Lord. He went all over the world and did leadership training, but we were able to speak to him in the last several months of his life, and I introduced him to my wife and said, Granddad, I met my best friend and I married her. And he wasn't really able to respond, but he looked at me smiling.
He looked at me right in the eyes, which was actually not something to be taken for granted at that point. He was completely bedridden and couldn't really do anything at that point. But he looked me right in the eyes and that was his way of saying hi and introducing himself to me. And that was very meaningful to me. I never got to have a conversation with him, but I did get to meet him.
So marry a potential best friend. Fourth, when you're considering the wedding, focus on the vows. The wedding ceremony is not about the flowers, the dress, the pomp, everything else. It is about the vow you're making before God. If it is not, if that's not your focus, you're really missing the point. You're making a covenant before God. I'm entering into a lifelong relationship with this person. Everything else is just decor. Sweet decor and nice smelling flowers. It's about the vows. Fifth thing, prepare to burn your bridges when you get married. Meaning, there is no going back. That's it. You're saying, this is it. This is lifelong. Never are we going to look back. We're going forward from here on. So it's not a bad burning of bridges. It's, hey, we're in this together for the rest of our lives. Sixth, don't marry someone to change him. Sorry, did you want to say something? Okay. Don't marry someone to change him. You're not going to be able to do that. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. Why is marrying others to change them a mistake? Because it's very unlikely that they will change. And if they don't, you're still married for life. Instead, marry with the full knowledge of your future spouse's weakness and failings, but determined to love and forgive, even if he or she never changes. Even if they never change, can you live with that person doing that really annoying thing that makes you just want to drive off a cliff? If you can't live with that, you're probably not going to want to live with that for another 30, 40, 50 years.
People?
70.
It sounds like a small thing, but people get upset over the tiniest things, like the toothpaste not being pressed from the bottom. You always press it from the top. I can't handle this. And I think we said this last time, but my mother-in-law wisely said, get your own toothpaste. Like, just have your own sets of toothpastes and toothbrushes. Or you should have your own toothbrushes anyway. But in fact, my dad always said, you'll share everything with his wife except for his toothbrush, because that is sacred. So. But have your own toothpaste, if that's the problem. We shared this last time, too, but in case you didn't hear, I don't eat at the same pace as Hunter. When we eat popcorn together, which is frequent, it's one of our favorite snacks, he will just, in my opinion, eat it too quickly. So
I'm in a race. I'm trying to finish.
Yes.
She's trying to save her.
Yeah, so I take a bit longer. So we need our own bowls. Argument over, because we have our own bowls. So we eat at our own pace. Honestly, it's a silly thing, but it took us years to figure this out.
Years of marital counseling and crying myself to bed at night. Finally, we got two bowls of popcorn.
But it's those little idiosyncrasies. You know, why does he do this every time he showers? Or why does he always leave his socks next to the laundry bin? And he doesn't do that. But why does he or she do these things that are so irritating to me? Those are things you're committed to live with for the rest of your life. And some things that I thought were cute before are not as cute anymore. But you know what? It's okay, because I love him. And that outweighs all of the other things. And I do plenty of things that annoy him too, believe me. But he loves me through it all. So these are things that you will get to know very well when you're married.
Good word of advice: when she says stop, she probably means it. Like, if you're making jokes and she's like, okay, that's enough. You're like, oh, but she's laughing. Maybe that laugh is about to turn into something. Especially if she's just been cutting something in the kitchen.
I've never thrown a knife.
And the last part, which kind of goes with what we're saying, expect to be sanctified. Like we said last time, marriage is like this mirror held up to you to show you your sinfulness, to show you your selfishness. And so expect to be sanctified in the relationship. A key question to ask in a courtship is, are we meant to be married? It's about clarifying that one question. Are we meant to be married? If you realize that you're not, then you should probably, in the relationship, of course, do it in a loving way. You don't want to just burn the relationship altogether, but are you meant to be married? Okay, so the final part we want to discuss is boundaries. We're not going to give you a list of six things you shouldn't do and how to all this. It's more just some principles to think through. I think most of us are grown adults in here. We can think through boundaries. Some people have decided you shouldn't kiss until marriage. I have some close friends. They didn't kiss until they got to the altar. And I don't think they regretted that. I don't know of anyone who's regretted, we had too strict of boundaries. I really wish we had pushed the boundaries more in our relationship. You just don't get that. No godly couple is going to say, oh man, I really wish we got way more physical before we got married. They're not going to tell you that. So the first thing is to keep your heart in check. Many mistake this dating game, as we discussed before, is sort of this stepping stone towards marriage, when in reality it often becomes a stumbling block where people are getting in a relationship, then breaking up, getting in another relationship, breaking up, getting in another relationship, breaking up. It's not preparing you for marriage. It's preparing you for divorce. You're actually practicing divorce. Two families come together, the families get really close, and they become a part of the family, then they break up. Well, now what? How do we still have a relationship with this person? They're not a part of the family, but they have been for the last 2 years. It's preparing you for divorce. Whereas courtship is meant to be preparing you for marriage. So it's not that there can't be healing and restoration and forgiveness from these broken relationships that come through dating many people, but it's something you need to keep your heart in check. And one way you should really keep your heart in check is to never let, sorry, don't let your mind marry him or her before the rest of you can. And it's really many, I think many girls especially would struggle with this, but also Christian men. You start imagining, oh, what's it going to be like if we were married, we could have a house like this. Well, we have 3 kids, maybe 4 kids. Okay, will we be here? And you start allowing your mind to marry him before you're not even in a relationship, and you're already thinking about when
you're
married
your
and
kids.
You have kids and you've named all your kids, which Andrea had named all our kids before we were
well, at least two
engaged.
Of them.
Yeah. But you let yourself get too emotionally into, oh, yeah, this. You just go too far down the path and you sort of set yourself up for heartbreak.
So while we're on this topic about giving away your heart, I'd just like to encourage you to not give away your heart. Because in reality, while it sounds wildly romantic, you are in fact actually never supposed to give your heart to anyone except for Christ. It's only meant to be given to God because honestly, it's simply just another form of codependency. I gave him my heart and he broke it. Well, now what? What do you do with this broken heart? Are you supposed to give 2 pieces to the next person? Then what? He chips away at it even more, or she. And you get bits and pieces back, and then you're like, here's this.
And you just have this mangled mess.
So when our worth is really only meant to be found in God, we find our worth in the person who has our heart. So while it sounds great, don't do it, because giving your heart to a significant other after they break it, you're not getting it back. How can you live without your heart? Think about it. So once we finally meet the person we choose to spend our life with, as Hunter said, it just your heart's a mingled mess. So keep it and only share it with your spouse when you get married. Because even in marriage, there's heartache. There is. Because you don't marry a perfect person. It's just, you can't say that enough. Our spouse is not meant to be our savior. So share your heart with them, but give your heart to Christ.
Yeah. The only person you give your heart to is God. You share it with the other person, but you don't give it to them saying, oh, my worth is determined by what you say about me. And you give your heart to them. Oh, they basically
I could
are
be having a terrible day, and then I just, and then I'm just like, I'm worthless. That's not right. That's not how it's supposed to be. If I have a bad day, that shouldn't make him feel less than. If he's having a bad day, I shouldn't feel less than. I'm not good enough. But it's not about me. It's the fact that he had a bad day, and I need to be there to support him. So,
yeah. So if you're finding that fulfillment in Christ, then it's not going to be, you're not going to be shattered every time a conflict comes up in your marriage. An important one we don't want to talk about, and we're not going to go nitty gritty, but it's just Satan's weapon of sexual sin. If you're in a relationship, if you're entering into a relationship, you need to discuss these things because sexual temptation is real. And the devil loves to destroy godly marriages. So sexual sin may be the devil's weapon of choice in corrupting Christian relationships. If you don't acknowledge your enemy and engage him, you'll find yourselves wondering how you lost so easily. Prepare for the battle, because it's coming. You're a human being. You're in a relationship with this person, not because you're just like, oh, whatever. We want to get into a contractual arrangement where we both do the same thing together. You're attracted to this person. And so be realistic. There is going to be a battle that goes on of sexual sin. Not that you're going to give in, but the enemy is going to seek to attack you in that area. Some of our best friends in the battle will be the boundaries we set up to keep ourselves pure. And as I said before, I don't know of any Christian people who say, man, I really wish I had just gone farther physically. in my relationship before marriage. No, I know many people who are married who say, man, I really wish I had better boundaries when I was dating, engaged. And yeah, we kind of blew it. Thankfully, God is a God of redemption and he restores and he heals. But be very careful. It's better to have really hard boundaries for a period of time, because when you get married, guess what? Those boundaries go away, and now this is the time where you can have that intimacy, that relationship with each other. And that's a good thing. But beware, there is an enemy who's seeking to destroy your witness, seeking to destroy you. And sexual sin is often an area of falling for many Christians. So we need boundaries that protect. And if we're honest, we much more often like to err by wading into love too far rather than waiting too long to take the next step. Like I said, he said, you will be hard-pressed, though, to find a couple regretting the boundaries they made in dating. Well, they are very easily find those who wish they had made more. As followers of Christ, we really ought to be the most careful and vigilant.
Our God restores what is broken and repairs what is shattered. And he is in the business of taking the darkness and turning it into a canopy upon which to allow the stars of the heavens to shine upon. We serve a beautiful God. He makes beautiful things. He creates beautiful relationships, both in heaven and on earth. But we can't find those things unless we're looking to him. If we're just looking at the person next to us, or looking to our significant other, our spouse, our friends, anyone in our life to be our source of anything, it's just not going to work. If you have two people in a bog, you're not going to pull each other out. And in this life, we kind of are. Life is not, we are not in a perfect world. Heaven is perfect, but this is not. This is temporary. And the people we surround ourselves with, the person we spend the rest of our lives with, if we do spend the rest of our lives with someone, they can't pull us up. So just remember how beautiful our God is and that we serve him.
So for those whose roads are marked more by mistakes than selflessness, patience, and sound judgment, take hope in the God who truly and mysteriously blesses your broken road and redeems you from it, and who can begin in you a new, pure, wise, godly pursuit of marriage today. The gospel is not good news because we're good people. The gospel is good news because we're broken people who've made many mistakes, who've sinned against a holy God, and yet God sent Christ to redeem us from our sin, to restore us. And so if there are mistakes and brokenness in your past, take heart. God is a God of redemption. He forgives. He restores. He makes all things new in Christ. So giving ourselves away is really cheap intimacy. The greatest danger of dating is giving parts of your heart and lives to someone whom you are not married to. It is a significant risk, and many men and women have deep and lasting wounds from relationships because a couple enjoyed emotional or physical closeness without a lasting, durable commitment. Cheap intimacy feels real for a moment, but you get what you pay for. And it's going to last the rest of your life, those scars and those wounds. In a moment, you can make a mistake that'll last the rest of your life. You'll feel that regret for the rest of your life. And so it's really important that we have healthy boundaries and don't give ourselves away. So situated, right? Is there something?
Situation.
No. Situated.
That applies to those of us who are not just married, but who are in a steady relationship, or are about to enter into a steady relationship, or who are engaged, but that's what we mean when you say situated. It doesn't mean you're married.
Yeah. And so we want to really think about, we're coming to the end of our time, but think about, as you're in a relationship now, you're in a courtship, or you're in an engagement, or you're pursuing a relationship, are these things really true of the two of you, that you both are complementing each other, that you both love the Lord, that you're both heading in the same direction together? Martin Luther said, there is no more lovely, friendly, charming relationship, communion, or company than a good marriage.
Charles Spurgeon said, it is wise to marry when we can marry wisely, and then the sooner, the better. We don't believe in long engagements where you wait, like, we're engaged for 2 years because we're waiting for the right venue. Just get married.
Just do it. Yeah. Speaking of setting yourself up for failure, if you're getting engaged for 2 years, you're really setting yourself up for failure. He says, when men and women are about to be married, how much of life then trembles in the balances? Upon the choice of a partner in life, the fashion of that life may depend. Whether self or Christ, the world or God, shall be the master motive of the household, may be decided by the finger which wears the plain gold ring. What's your family going to orient around? Things of the world or the things of Christ? And he's saying that marriage, this little wedding ring, is going to determine that. What is the orbit of your family going to be? Christ or the world?
Luther says, let the wife make the husband glad to come home and let him make her sorry to see him leave. We think that's a really beautiful quote from him. You'd think that Martin Luther was only this strong, godly man, which he was, but he also had a soft side to him, which is, it's been fun to do some research on that. So for those who don't know, and you all should if you've ever been to Reformation Society before, but Martin Luther is a German priest and former monk.
Former Augustine monk, yeah.
And scholar who is best known for nailing the 95 Theses onto a chapel door and becoming the father of Protestant Reformation. It's essentially because of him that we even have the Reformation Society, so there you go. So Martin married Catherine von Bora in 1525. So after helping her escape the convent, yes, she was a nun, Luther attempted for 2 years
to match her. He jail-sprung some nuns.
Yes, he did. A whole group of nuns. He snuck them out. And they all got married, except for her. So he spent 2 years looking for a husband for her. But Luther himself was wary of taking a wife due to the constant danger he faced because of his 95 Theses. Kind of like the Apostle Paul, he said it is better to remain unmarried if you can. However, as the months and years passed, Catherine made it known that she would not be opposed to marrying Dr. Luther.
And around not opposed this... to the idea.
Hey, that's very forward in the 1500s, yeah. Right? So around the same time, Luther wrote to a friend saying, if I can swing it, I take my Kate to wife, ere I die, to spite the devil. Very romantic.
No more romantic words about this program. I'm going to marry her to spite Satan. But that's Luther.
They were married for more than 20 years, and they had 6 children together. And Martin lovingly called his wife Kitty my rib, and declared marriage as a school for character. And he had all kinds of adorable names for her that, well, I find them adorable, but one of his pet names for her was Kette, which in German means chain, and he used that word when she was a bit too domineering or...
Too controlling.
Yeah, too controlling, yeah. And because her name was Kath or Catherine, Kette was kind of a close pet name, but he had all kinds of cute names for her. Another quote we have from him is, the first love is drunken. When the intoxication wears off, then comes the real marriage love. And I don't think we could really close it better than to say that love ages as wine. It's a beautiful thing. And the longer you're in love with someone, the longer you love. Not just in love, it's a choice. You choose to love someone. It's not something you just fall into and hope it works out. I mean, it's a choice. God chose to send a son to die for us. And he chooses to love us daily and constantly. And when you choose to marry someone, you're choosing to love them for the rest of your earthly lives. So it's a beautiful thing, no matter what stage and season you're in. But we hope that this is an encouragement to you, and we would like to open up for questions.
Questions, comments, things like that. Complaints.
Critiques. Criticisms.
Yes, Lenora.
Yeah. I'll start it off by saying that you made a comment about in your early courtship or when you're getting to know somebody that you need to be sure and fairly certain that you're headed in the right direction. Can I just add to that?
Yes.
Obviously, if one person is 100% committed to missions and the person completely, oh no, that would be the waste of my life. So obviously, that's too far. But can I also just say that you do grow in your direction together. And can I just maybe embarrass Peter a little bit by saying when I met him, he wasn't 100% pro-life, nor did he want children. So if I throw that out, we grew into that together through discussion for Peter in particular, through a prison experience and after he'd been married for 6 months. And so I just wanted to add that you don't have to be on the same page 100%.
Yes.
Yeah. But you do need to be headed in reasonably the same. And really all that means is, as you said, loving the Lord and desiring to serve him. That really is in a sense what that means.
Yeah.
Be open, be humble,
because
be open
you,
to
if you
changing.
Really want to love and serve the Lord, you will be mindful of what he has for you. And if you all your last thought was one direction, it may very well be another direction. Mm-hmm. So just to leave some space
yeah.
for that.
Thank
and you.
You
might have the wrong idea of what God's call on your life is. Maybe
exactly.
you're thinking, oh, I really meant to, like, I wanted to go into film. I was sure that's where I wanted to go. I'm going to go into the film industry. And I put in applications to go to schools that I could study
three
film.
Times.
And it got denied every time. And I went to a Bible college and said
it went missing in the mail. It never arrived.
And it was only through going to Bible college that we met each other. And
funny thing, neither of us applied to go to the university we ended up going to. Neither of us. We both were offered scholarships before we even applied.
Wow.
Years apart, continents apart, and yet we ended up in the same tiny Bible college with about 400 people, which really, it sounds kind of big here, but in the States, it's tiny.
It's tiny. It's like microscopic. When the other universities have like tens of thousands of people at them.
Yeah. So, and also, in terms of calling, we could have said nope.
That's
do you want to share what... No? Okay. Well, Hunter thought he was going to go and serve Christ in a different country, shall we say. And I had zero desire to go to those countries. And I thought, well, if God calls me there, great, but I don't have any desire to serve the Lord there. And Hunter never thought about moving to Africa, the continent, any part of it. That was not on his radar. However, God made it clear through lots of discussion. I told him before I even knew he was interested in me, I am going back to South Africa. When I'm done with my degree, I'm not staying in America. I'm not staying in this comfortable place. I'm going home, and that's where I'm going to serve God. And through conversations, we thought we had very different directions, but God made it clear we were headed in the same direction. So thanks for pointing that out, Mom. It's important to be open, to be flexible, and not to dig in your heels.
Yeah, you don't have too much pride in that you just say, no, I'm not moving. This is the way I'm going. And yeah, well then, you're not ready for any relationship, much less marriage.
Yeah.
You need to be a person that can at least take some correction and have some humility and really reconsider, okay, yeah, I want to serve the Lord, but can I serve the Lord in South Africa the same way I would in these other countries? Yeah, I could serve the Lord here too. And so there's got to be some willingness to think, okay, how could this fit? Is God using this experience now to say, okay, maybe I should be going in this direction now? Other questions? I saw some other hands. Alistair?
You mentioned to find someone that loves the Lord as much as you do.
More than they love you.
Yeah. Oh, more than they love
so
you.
So basically, someone who loves the Lord more than they love you.
Oh, no, then, okay, then, yeah. I know, I was going to say, okay.
Yeah, you don't want like, oh, they love me as much as they love the Lord. Oh, wow. So it's like God and me.
No, you misrepresented the question.
No, sorry.
Sorry. I was saying, like, what's the metric for seeing the love of God in someone's life? That's what I'm asking.
Oh, okay. That's a good question. What's the metric that you can gauge?
And the timeline, you know, qualitative, because I'm very, like, analytical like that.
Yeah, I think a big thing, listen... You know what a person values by the things they talk about?
Sure.
What are they talking about? Are they talking about the Lord? Oh, the Lord just, I was reading my Bible today and this came up and I'm, yeah, he's just really working on my heart. What are the things they're talking about? What are the things that your thoughts are consumed with? Are you always consumed with work and this and that? Or are you consumed with your love for the Lord? I think that's a good metric. What are the things you talk about? What are the things you discuss?
Yeah.
But also looking at the fruit in their life too.
Sure.
Are they a patient person? Are they a loving person? Are they a kind person?
Do they go to church? Do they serve in church?
Yeah. Are they a Christian? Are they a CEO, as we'd say in the States? A Christian and Easter-only Christian.
Christmas
and Easter-only. Someone who only
CEO.
Pitches up at church on Christmas and Easter, then the rest of the year, you can't find them. Are they truly a genuine believer? So
yeah,
I think that's a good question, and I have to think about that more analytically. Peter, do you have some...
There's one example. And there I recorded one of my favourite films growing up, The Parent Trap. Mm. The Parent Trap, this delinquent father is dating some other woman after he was his wife. And at one point she says, "It's either your daughters or me." Mm. And he says, "Them." And now, I mean, that's the point. Mm-hmm. Who do you love more? And when push comes to shove, who you choose is who you love more. Mm-hmm. And, you know, like in that case, that's just classic. If somebody's making you choose between the Lord and you,
them.
Well, there's no choice.
Yeah. That's a good analogy.
Mm, very good.
Were you wanting to say something else, Alistair?
No, it was actually good. I wasn't paying enough attention.
To okay.
My mind's going in a different direction.
Yeah, okay.
You didn't mean find someone that loves the Lord more than you love the Lord.
Yeah, no, yeah. That's not really. If I wrote that, then blame it on
bad grammar
and bad typing. Alpha?
Yes.
Oh, these are going to be easy questions. Beware when Alpha asks a question.
No, I'd like to ask about when you give the difference between courtship and dating, and you say for courtship you focus more outward, like family and friends, spending time in group activities, and for dating you focus more inward, like spending time together. Can you not spend time together in courtship too? Because you know, it's easy for people to pretend when they're in a group, like they have to be kind and to be loving and everything. But if you're only the two of you for like hours, then they might reveal some stuff that you didn't know about.
Yes.
Well, the idea is to not to be in a dark corner somewhere with one another. You can still be talking one-on-one with someone you're interested in without putting yourself in less than ideal situations, you know, allowing for temptation to take place. So you can absolutely get to know another. You don't have to necessarily have a chaperone, but you just need to stay in well-lit areas.
But it's not just about the boundaries. So of course, in courting, there's also going to be one-on-one dynamics there. But conversely, you could say the same thing. If you're just spending time together, that person can be putting on a face with you.
Yeah.
And when they get around other people, you're like, wow, who is this person? There's someone completely different. Because, oh, you're just the best, you're great. And then when he's around his friends, he just like uses you as a joke and sort of slanders you in front of his friends because it makes him feel better about himself. I mean, that's probably not a good...
He's looking at me, but he's never done
that. No, I'm just saying... In the same sense, if you're just alone with that person, you may not be seeing the real person either.
Yeah.
They may be putting on a face.
Absolutely.
Heinrich?
So with regards to, say, being friends and then progressing into a courtship relationship, there is a bit of a bridge there. I mean, you can't just meet someone at a bar and start courting. So
no.
My question is, like, how sure does one need to be and how does one... pursue that? I
just want to
bridge that gap.
That's a great question.
Well, I think the first thing you're probably going to notice is chemistry. Like, you get along really well with this person. You enjoy talking to this person. It's not like talking to a brick wall. So I think initially there is a chemistry and, wow, this person's really easy to get along with. We can talk for a long time. So I think there's chemistry is one thing. But then as you get to know the person, what are their interests? What are their calling, what are the things they're focused on? If you begin getting to know this person, oh wow, this really lines up. I want to go into the mission field, this person does too. I want to be a professional paraglider, and this person does too. Wow. And they love the Lord. Wow. And you're a Reformed Baptist. Wow. Sign me up. No. As you're getting to know the person, you're learning more about them. So you're in a friendship, but you're also getting to know the person. And then you're starting to, as you see, there are lots of things that line up in both of your lives. Like, for example, you're both single. The other person isn't married. That's a good thing. I'm just teasing. Things begin to line up. You start talking to the authorities in each other's lives. Start saying, okay, now you talk to your pastor, your elders, or your parents, brothers and sisters in Christ who know you well, who know some of your own history, and say, hey, I've met this person. What do you think? And then she does the same, and then you begin discussing. So it becomes more of an open discussion. And then you consider, okay, let's consider pursuing a courtship relationship. It doesn't mean you're now getting engaged, but it's a very intentional dating relationship. Not dating, just dating around. It's a very intentional relationship focusing or heading towards marriage. I don't know if that... helps a little.
Because you can never be 100%
sure. No, you can't.
Yeah.
And you're not going to, like we said before, you're not going to marry the perfect person because they're a sinner and you're a sinner. But
when you reach a place where you think, you know, I'd like to get to know you better and maybe consider this possibility in the future. Are you interested in this too? That kind of thing. And I think that'll come fairly naturally as you get to know one another better. Yeah. Courtship doesn't mean betrothal. I think it's easy to think, we're courting, we're getting married. If we break this off, it's as good as a divorce. No. It's not a betrothal. Your parents or your families, whatever, you're not putting a ring on the finger. You're just... it's essentially a formal or serious dating relationship, if you will. Just put some slang on
but
there.
But be very cautious with the boundaries, because
if
that relationship ends, and it may, and that person becomes your best friend's spouse, are you going to be ashamed to show your face around them?
That's happened in ministry. I mean, it really has.
You're until the day you say I do, treat that person in a sense as if they're someone else's spouse. Because they're not yours yet. And so I think that's the difference. You're very focused and intentional. Have healthy boundaries. Other questions? Yes, Karine?
On the thing that you said, now just the last part of the sentence, and as well about like giving your heart to someone, but not giving your heart, more like it's emotionally attached, more in your brain, like,
planning a future.
Planning a future. So what advice can you give to more emotional people who that's like an easy trap, an easy sin to fall in? What advice or can you give to that person? Instead, obviously, give him the word and making the Lord your priority, more practical advice. What can you do to keep falling into that trap or,
Well, I'd first like to say that it's not, I don't think it's a sin. I just think it's... it can lead to heartache. It can lead to a lot of pain. And so I think surrendering your heart to God and saying, like, I'm interested in this person, but I don't want to get hurt. Please help protect my heart so that I don't get hurt if it doesn't work out. If I do get hurt, it won't be so much so that I don't recover from it. And I don't know if you want to add to this, but just you're just going to have to keep surrendering it to God. I don't really think there's a better way to do it because... He's the only one who really knows how to take care of your heart. And you may get hurt, and you may not get hurt, but I think it's just orienting our hearts and our minds heavenward rather than earthward.
Yeah. So I think what you said, though, is important, that you are spending time being transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you are using the scripture. If you're really just struggling, you're always, like, imagining yourself with this person, then you are using the word. I mean, whether it's, this is really becoming an idol in your heart. Memorize and meditate on scripture. You shall have no other gods before me. Is this person becoming a god in your mind and in your heart? So much so that you're just always thinking about them. You're consumed with thoughts about them. I mean, it is important to be in the word to sort of renew your minds, so that
it's
you're not
easy to make significant others an idol.
And even when you are in a courtship relationship with them, you know you're pursuing marriage, that you're still not making an idol of them. And you are married. You don't make an idol of them then. They never, ever, ever should take the place of Christ in your life.
Does that answer your question?
Yeah. Alpha. Are there other questions before I take Alpha? Not that I don't want it to. Oh, Calvin.
Calvin.
Is it possible to get someone at the wrong time, too early or too late?
I think so.
To meet someone at the wrong time, like you're not ready to get married? Yeah, you probably shouldn't enter into a courtship relationship when you're like 15 years old. I mean, I dated people in high school when I was like 15 or 16, and I look back and I was like, what a waste of time. It's not like, hey, I just...
You didn't marry the people we...
You're not going to be able to get married to someone at 15 or 16 years old. That is the wrong time.
Well, you do get high school sweethearts.
You do, but those are few and far between.
But...
shouldn't be in a relationship in high school, but you're probably not in a place to get married in high school, so that's...
So to be friends, at that time, to be friends, pursue a friendship.
Sure.
I don't think you should enter into a courtship relationship when you don't even have your own job, you don't know how to pay a single bill, you can't even, put your own tires.
There are couples who do meet at the wrong time, their life drifts apart and they find each other later. That happens. And that, I mean, we've heard stories of couples who've even been divorced from their spouse, or they've been widowed or widowered, and they end up finding that person and decades later, and they end up having a great rest of their life together. So that happens. But since we haven't experienced that, we can't really say, but yeah.
So the question more specific, where do you draw the line between I'm not ready emotionally, or I'm not ready because I don't have this amount of money, or I haven't gotten my degree yet, so I'm not out of the house. Where do you draw the line?
Good question.
Yeah. How do you, yeah, where do you draw the line? Like, oh, I don't have all, well, to be fair, when we got married, I didn't have a job. So there was a leap of faith.
We didn't have
a house, a job, any of those things. And so it was a leap of faith, but we lived on our wedding money, and Andrea's grandparents helped us by helping us
for rent
a flat.
Yeah.
And then, I mean, as I started getting some jobs, and we came to a point where we really needed to pay rent. And in the mail, one of my best friends, he mailed us a check for exactly how much we needed for our rent. He's never, I mean, I didn't tell him, hey, we're really struggling or anything.
I don't think they've ever supported us any other time in our lives, but that one month when you really needed it, God provided, and we worked multiple jobs, and we were both studying, and God provided.
Yeah. You so, never, my parents always said, you're never going to have enough money to get married, you're never going to have enough money to have kids. And you just have to do it. If you met the person who loves the Lord, and really, you both are heading in the same direction, I mean, then go for it. That's a good relationship. Yeah, you don't need to. If you're going to wait till you have enough money in your bank account, then you're setting yourself up for failure, I would say. Yeah.
Does that answer your question? Danny, you had a question?
It was really about spiritual gifts. I think your example was the shepherds.
Yes.
And yes.
The complementary giftings.
Yeah.
So obviously there's not one formula or one, you know, perfect weapon.
Hospitality and evangelism.
Yes. Yeah. For example, you know, the woman having hospitality and the man having teaching. But is there a situation which is not ideal? You know, is this some combination of gifts that, you know, or does it work with both the same gifts? And it basically asking, is like a mismatch in that category a reason to not marry that person?
That's a great question.
I don't think so. Because I think even if you both have the gift of teaching, maybe the wife has a women's ministry and the husband has more pastoral ministry. Those could fit very well together. Maybe both have the gift of hospitality and you just throw a really great party. I mean, I don't think there's a bad match of gifts. I mean, gifts are gifts. They're all used to glorify God. So I don't think there's necessarily a bad match. There may be personality types that when they come together are really sort of look out like a very dominant personality type and a very like servant-hearted personality. It might become like a very unbalanced sort of controlling relationship.
Yeah.
Or two very dominant personalities. Ooh, that'll be interesting.
Funny story, my parents thought I needed to marry someone who was just like me, and I didn't, but it was a good thing because if I'd married someone who was as strong-willed as me... he is strong-willed, but in a different way, and he's a lot more of a gentle person than I am, so we don't butt heads as often as we would if we were both like me. you need strength with strength, but if you're both too much, in at least for me, I couldn't.
But you also find, you sort of find a rhythm and a balance and how it works. I mean, it's like maybe dancing the first time you're both stepping on each other's toes, but then eventually you figure out, okay, how this works, how these personality types work together. So there is a sense in which it, you're not necessarily, oh, you've met two of the wrong personality types, can't work. Well, if you're willing to compromise and love each other and be humble, that you can make them
work. If you've ever read Pride and Prejudice or watched the movies, you know that it's not necessarily what you think from first glance, but... once you get to know that person, maybe they are a good fit. Does that answer your question?
Yes. I just would like to add to that question just now. I think finding two people that are really not going to complement one another at all is something you would find more in a secular situation.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Because if, as you said at the beginning, if your purpose and your goal and your longing and craving in life is to truly serve the Lord, then there shouldn't be any conflict, really. You can have maybe mismatched personalities, but if you constantly remind yourself,
I want to serve the Lord, then they will eventually mold. Mm-hmm. I would say in a non-Christian secular relationship, you might have a couple. Well, I'm sorry, but I'm just not going to give this up. I'm not giving this up when you might have that conflict.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Hopefully, that's not going to ever be the case in a strong, solid Christian relationship. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I could add to that. I think, just to add that extra point, the issue isn't this personality type or that or this point. So the biggest thing is this person a person of character? As you said, the character is most important. Because incompatibility comes when you've got someone who's selfish, narcissistic, or abusive. That is the warning sign of the kind of person you don't want to get married to. But a person who is willing to learn and is humble and teachable and servant-hearted, and if both commit to Christ, you can work it out with good teaching, counsel, and so on. But it's beware of red flags and sirens going when you get someone who's selfish, narcissistic, or abusive. Bully. That kind of person, stay far away from.
Thanks, Tom. I think, Alistair, did you want
to... Just wanted to add some advice on the conflict type. Like, the situation that apparently is almost worse isn't the bull on bull, it's the sort of conflict avoidance type. So if you've got two people that just don't fight when they actually should, and things just go from...
It never gets resolved.
Yeah.
Decade goes by, I didn't know you were upset about that.
For 20 years, really?
Yeah, actually, Hunter and I think we discussed last time, we came into the marriage with opposite approaches.
Conflict resolution styles,
Very opposite. However, we've learned to move towards the middle. It doesn't always work that way, but instead of either avoiding or facing it head on, we've in a not gentle way, we've learned to navigate that better. Yeah.
But I would say the two that don't fit is if a Christian marries a non-Christian. Doesn't fit. That will not work. Sarah, did you have your hand up or no?
Okay.
Yeah, I just wanted to add something for a question to start. In the older you are when you get married, the more difficult it is, really, because you become independent people. Mm-hmm. We got married very young, we were 21, and so we grew up together in that sense. So you establish your house together, you establish your ideas together. When my brother got married, he was 35, and there was a lot of stuff because they were two very independent people that had to try and
work it out.
Yeah. So I just wanted to add that.
That's true.
Yeah. I think that is very true. Getting married young is actually very ideal. We got married young. Not everyone can get married young, but if you can.
And we had some hardships that people who are older than us wouldn't have had, but we grew together. We learned how to pay the bills together. We had never done that before in our lives, and We acquired our first mixing bowls and spatulas and everything together, you know, and it wasn't, this is mine and this is mine, and it's shared.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Final comment, Henry.
Final comment. There's like two sides pulling on this. The one side is the logic, where like, check the boxes and all these things, and you get your list of 5 candidates and try it out.
Who are the 5 candidates, Henry?
This is type A, and it's the best.
Graduate number 1! Wrestler at number 1.
First, where Paul says, like, marriage is a mystery and it's a calling and it's like kind of a little bit more vague, I want to say.
Mm-hmm.
Like, how do you find the balance in between them? Knowing marrying young versus all these great logical questions, but practically, you've got the supply list, or you just going to go out recording. how do you juggle that logic versus calling, or on that same verse where you quoted where he said, staying in the calling you're in, he said, it's like calling into ministry, marriage is also a calling. So you kind of have to wait for the calling, or do you go and search a calling?
So there's no book in the Bible for a reason that's just on, you know, who you're going to marry and when you're going to marry and how you're going to marry and how old you'll be or what situation in life you'll be.
You have to take the sovereignty of God into account. God sovereignly ordains our steps and our ways. And so if you're someone who's older and who hasn't married yet, Well, you have to trust in the sovereignty of God. I mean, that God is actually orchestrating the steps in your life. But that also doesn't mean you just sit back and, oh, well, God is sovereign.
Jesus,
maybe when I'm 80, I'll find my spouse. No, there is still, he gives you desires in your heart. He gives you passions. He gives you things you like. He's given you personality types. So I don't know that there's a really, you should get married this age, you shouldn't get married at that age. It's, I mean, in the area you're in, God is working those things together, orchestrating those. I mean, how many things God had to orchestrate to bring Andrea to the States and to bring me to the same college was astronomical.
Huge.
And yet God brought us both together and he makes those things work. So I don't know that there's necessarily, there's not a really how to, but I would say get rid of the top five list. That's probably shows that, again, you're kind of viewing courting as sort of a consumerist process. Like, oh, these top five trophies, which one would I like most? Number one. No, maybe number one should be number three. Number two should move up to number one.
Anyone remember the top 10 friends on MySpace was the top 9?
Does anyone?
Remember we ranked our friends and even Facebook for a while too. Not too bad. Mom, did you want to add something just regarding getting married at different ages? And
well, it would just complement what you just shared, how when you marry young, you grow up together and you, as most youngsters like to say these days, you figure it out together. And there's merit to that. But I think lots has to be taken into consideration. One that goes without saying is your relationship with God and maturity in Christ. And then the second thing to be taken into serious consideration would be your parents.
Mm-hmm.
Ask your dad. And in fact, all of my modesty lectures have always been on the daughter asking dad, do I look okay? Would you be ashamed of seeing me in this dress or those pants? And just, do you have that maturity to move ahead like that?
Yeah.
I think material situations should be considered.
Mm-hmm.
Don't want to, if you're not settled in a job yet, to take on the responsibility of running a household. But even that can change. So I don't think there's a specific best time.
Mm-hmm.
What I find stressful in this generation now is that they have to have it all figured out by themselves first. And only then can they get married. And God may have brought into your life the person who is going to be your best partner, the one. And I know there's a lot of discussion of, is there the one?
Mm-hmm.
Well, I think there is the best one. And if you're obedient and cognizant of your relationship with the Lord, you will not miss that.
Mm-hmm.
Because your relationship with God is where it should be. And when he brings that person into your life and you ignore it, then you're being disobedient.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah. And I think this is particularly harder on men to come to grips with, because as I've challenged some young men before, what are the young women supposed to be doing while you're figuring it all out?
Mm-hmm.
Are they supposed to go get a degree? Are they supposed to go work? Are they supposed to move out? Which has all of its other temptations and worldliness that goes with that. So what, do they just sit here waiting? So I think men need to be cognizant of what young women are going through too in their desire to be good wives and raise a large family and, being a godly wife. You're forcing them to wait around until they're in their 30s. And as I said before, their biological clock is saying tick-tock very loud. And we make our lives harder and harder by being that way, I think.
But also, like in your case, I don't know if you want to share on that too, but you got married later than you hoped to,
yes.
But it was...
I wanted to get married. We didn't imagine. I was 28 when I got married,
But you went from America all the way here to South Africa to meet the man you would marry. You didn't come here to meet him and marry him, however that's the way God orchestrated it. So you couldn't have married younger because of how your situation fell into place. And was it within 8 months of meeting that you got married?
Basically.
Yeah. And you
knew. It was less than a year.
May I say, with age comes wisdom. You had a better idea of what you wanted in a spouse than you did 10 years before.
We were very lucky. But also the important thing, too, in our case was that my parents knew Peter long before I knew.
So you knew your dad.
So I knew.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yes.
If I could add something, I think really the main plans, like how can these really spelled out there. Bear in mind that the first command of the Bible is to be fruitful and multiply. And the biggest emphasis of the Bible overwhelmingly is to get married. And we skip over the passages, but there's mountains of those concerns to beget so-and-so and to beget so-and-so. This is, in fact, I can guarantee you, it's there for good reason, I can guarantee you every one of your parents chose to get married and have children. You know, or you wouldn't be here. And so what we're facing right now is the most hostile generation in the history of the world to marriage. We're seeing the New World Order is waging a war against masculinity, it's waging a war against femininity, it's waging a war against marriage, it's waging a war against children. How could they wage a bigger war against children than the abortion holocaust that's wiped out hundreds of millions of babies in just my lifetime? So we're living in an age where they are doing everything they can to distract you, to burden you. The average woman in Europe was having 12 children at the turn of the 1800s of the 1900s. In fact, Paul Kruger had 17 children and 144 grandchildren. Now, that was not unusual to have 12 or up to 16 children, and that's why the British concentration camps during the Anglo War were so devastating to the Afrikaans nation. And the Afrikaner would be the biggest tribe in South Africa by far if it hadn't been for that pivotal time of wiping out six times more women and children in Anglo War in the concentration camps than soldiers died in battle. And we wait since the 20th century began with this hostility to the family, waging war on women and children. But they're doing so even more right now. And the media and Hollywood and everything else. And it's a deliberate political game to get mothers out of the household, into the workplace, overburdened, overtaxed to such an extent that now you need both parents out in the workplace, which means there's going to be less children born. And right now, the population is not really replacing itself properly. You just take Europe's statistics, it's 1.1 child per family, which is, it's not replacement value. If you're not getting 2.4 children per marriage, you are dying out. It's disastrous. So what we're seeing is literally people who've got a plan, and the COVID cult and all the rest of it, and the sterilization by inoculation, it's all part of it. We are facing a very serious situation where the people are planning the extinction of humans. I mean, make no mistake. They're talking about it, they're planning it, and we see it right between our eyes. And the fact that so many people are, for so many worries, a lot of which is government and taxation, but and more people than before are having trouble conceiving and having children. And if they get the vaccines, they're going to need more trouble. There's a massive amount of sterility out there. Never before have we seen this problem. So just bear in mind, God wants us to get married and have children. That's the norm. And that's the emphasis throughout Scripture. That's been emphasis throughout the ages. And we're living in an age that's so hostile to people marrying, setting up. It's hard to get married. It's hard to get a home. It's hard to get income. So everything is more difficult. But it's designed that way. We can't give up and we can't give in. We can't go along with the flow. We've got to resist. And part of the resistance is the traditional family. You know, man is a provider and a protector and a guide and sustainer of the family. The mother is a nurturer, a life giver, and one who brings up the next generation. Now, this is the most revolutionary thing we can do against the New World Order. Find the right person. And remember, love is a choice, as I think he said so well. Choose to love the right person and be committed for life and raise large families. I mean, honestly, what can be more countercultural than that?
No pressure, guys.
That's what's going on, because never in history have we had such a low rate of marriage and having children and so few children. This is just unprecedented. And the entire society is moving to alternative lifestyles, LGBTQ, abortion, sterilization, and all the rest of it. This is not accidental. Their goal is your extinction. That honestly is the goal of the New World Order crowd. If you don't believe it, just read up on it, but there's no doubt. And what has been presented tonight is extremely politically incorrect.
You can push a whole Buddhist wife who's not 30 or 32 when she started that.
That's true.
Preach it, Mom. I think it's important here to remember Proverbs 3, verse 5 to 6 says, we all know this one, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and not lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight. He will not stray, he will make it straight. So I think it's so easy for those of us who like to overanalyze. I'm one of them. I'm very type A. You have your lists, you have your priorities, you think everything's supposed to be this way. I was never going to get married up just before 21. That was not my plan. I was going to wait a while. But that is not what God had planned for me. It's not what God had planned for Hunter. However, he made it clear because our focus was on him. Now, we are not these icons of perfection. Believe me, we have serious flaws. But we were trusting God, and through some stumbling and tripping over ourselves and making our own mistakes here and there, we still trusted God, and he did guide us. And yes, we had to struggle through hardships and being young, newlyweds with no job or income or anything, but he provided and he made it clear. And so I think it's important to remind you to trust God in all the decisions you make, and he will guide you to who you're going to marry, as well as other very important aspects of your life. Think Alpha?
Yeah. No, that's Alpha is the last question, and we'll close because it's
So my last question was about swiping online dating.
Swiping on my date.
Yeah.
And Lenora's going to answer this one.
So it was because you say that you shouldn't look at people as the picture, like digitally, they're as objects, as like short convenience of like how good is he, or is he too tall, too short, or whatever. Then what do you do? Do you like... Because mainly online dating is about looks. You really just look at the picture and decide whether you want to see them or not. So do you just swipe right on everyone and meet everyone? What do you do?
Maybe read the bio first? I don't know how that works. Can you look at the bio before you start?
Yes, but some people don't have bios. So.
Be careful. Careful. They love the Lord? Are they a person of character?
If they do, they'll probably say it on their profile. So that may be, you know, if they don't say it on their profile, then they probably don't.
You also have to be really careful because sometimes people can put up a picture of a different person. And
exactly.
Yeah, there is some dangerous stuff that happens online. So
fun fact, we have a friend who was catfished. You don't know what that is. He thought he was talking to a woman, but it was a man. However, the profile picture that he used was of a girl that he did end up marrying. He married the person in the photo.
Oh, no way!
And they're happily married.
One of her guy friends jokingly put up her picture and started like an online profile. And they ended
up became friends in real life.
He ended up marrying this girl that he put the picture.
And he's also of the personality where he thought it was hilarious that this happened. But he and his wife now enjoy adventures all over. I don't believe that they're a God-fearing couple, but it was a positive. They do surround themselves with godly people too. But he's a dear friend of Hunter's, and it was just a funny story regarding swiping.
Yeah. Be careful.
Yeah. Does that answer your question?
Yes.
Okay. All right, let's close in prayer as it is 9 o'clock.
And continue the conversation.
Feel free. Until 3 a.m.
Yeah.
Lord, thank you for this time that we can come together and discuss relationships that honor you and glorify you. Lord, I do pray for those in here who are longing to be married and they feel truly that call on their life. Lord, I pray that in the meantime you would shape them into the image of Christ. You'd conform them into the likeness of Christ. Lord, that their focus wouldn't be a spouse, but would be the glory of Christ. And Lord, as they seek your glory, as they seek your kingdom, that you would bring them their spouse across their path, Lord. Thank you that you do know the steps and the days you have ordained for each and every person here. And I pray that you'd be preparing them and their future spouses, that they could honor and glorify you. Through godly marriages that truly honor you and bring glory to you. So we thank you, Lord, and we just ask that you would take this time and help it to be a blessing in the hearts and minds of those who listen. In your name, amen.